Let's turn to Matthew 5. For those of you who are visiting, we've been going through Jesus' masterful teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about a righteousness that he calls us to that is exceeding that of the Pharisees. And it's a tough and challenging text in some ways because he calls us to do things that are quite counterintuitive to how we tend to live. But when he talks about a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, he's first of all talking about each of us having a righteousness that ultimately comes from Christ. As we've sung, I'll stand in his righteousness, his and his alone. That's the gospel, that we are clothed in his righteousness. So this call on the Sermon on the Mount is not a call to do these things for the sake of salvation. We are saved by Christ's perfect life and perfect death and perfect resurrection. Our security is in him. But that grace that clothes us in righteousness also calls us like a bullhorn to actually a righteousness that is deeper and that is higher and that is stronger than just Pharisaic rule-keeping. And last week I talked on Jesus' words on lust, and they were tough, weren't they? But God helped us, and I sat with 12 men around a campfire the night after on Monday, and it was so amazing just to hear of the truth, of the wrestle, of the grace of God breaking in. And these things are tough, but so worth it. And today, I'm dealing with another quite tough text. I'm talking on integrity, but integrity as it relates to our marriages and integrity as it relates to our promises. And I want to ask that we would not react. If I was someone who was trying to please you and just grow this church numerically, I would skip happily over this text. Really, I really would. I would skip on to anxiety because we all wrestle with anxiety and we want the peace of God. But when we talk about integrity in our marriages and our promises, it's so easy for some people to feel shamed. And the last thing I want to do is for anyone to walk around with a big red D around their neck. That's not what we should ever do. And that's why I include in the text this integrity in our promises, because even if some of us have been integrous in our marriages, every single one of us have broken promises. So all of us actually fall short of Jesus' righteous commands. And I'm really trusting that the grace of God would settle us down, allow us to examine our hearts without condemnation, and that the grace of God would spur us on to love and good deeds. So let's pray and we'll jump into the text. Lord, you are full of grace and truth. We come to your word, and you are the living word. You fulfilled it. You reinterpret it for us. You reapply it for us. And I pray that you would give, by your Spirit, the power to each one of us to sit under your message full of grace and truth, and that we would be changed. We thank you that your word changes us. It changes us. It changes us from the inside out. So we thank you. Lord, help me. Help me to say what you want to say. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Matthew 5, 27, sorry, 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. One of the major themes of Scripture is the theme of integrity. And in this passage, Jesus is calling us to integrity. When the rich young ruler in Mark 9 came to Jesus and asked, what is the greatest commandment? He was asking Jesus to sum up the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus responds, the greatest command is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus didn't actually begin with the commanders, love the Lord your God. He began with, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. In other words, the greatest commandment doesn't begin with doing, it begins with hearing. Begins with hearing and understanding who God is. God, the three in one. And in light of God, the three in one, the triune God being one, we are to love him and love our neighbor. The Jewish people call this the Shema. And the Shema is this Deuteronomy 6 passage. And actually, Jewish people still today write it on a scroll and put it on the doorposts of their lives. They have an understanding that the greatest commandment isn't just to love God and to love your neighbor, but the greatest commandment is to understand that God, who is Lord of all, is in the process of gathering all the fragments of our lives and drawing them together under one whole, under his lordship. That is integrity. And that's why the Jewish people will kiss the Shema on the doorpost on their way out to work, because they say, Lord, the work fragment of my life, let it be under your lordship. You are one. God, you're not divided. You are one. And then when they come home, they'll kiss it and they say, Lord, let the fragment of my home life and my work life be gathered under your lordship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Integrity is a massive theme of Scripture. The root word integrity is a math word. It's the word integer, which means a whole number, as opposed to a fraction. If I am an integer, it means I'm whole. I'm always the same. I do not present different fractions of myself to you in different occasions in order that you will like me. We're a whole person, the same in every situation. That ultimately is what Jesus was calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be one person on Sunday and another person on Monday. It's a call to integrity. And we know, friends, there is an integrity crisis in our nation. There is, as we near election time, irrespective of which way you lean in terms of policy and candidate, we struggle with the seeming lack of integrity of both candidates. We struggle with Hillary Clinton and the Benghazi scandal. We struggle with the idea that she won't be integrous in putting the right Supreme Court judge in. And on the other side, we struggle with the integrity of Donald Trump and his lust. And even people, I talk all the time to people about politics because that's just what you do at this time. And even people who are leading are saying, I'm really struggling because I believe in that policy, but I'm not sure whether I believe in their integrity. And some people in the last few weeks who were going to vote, they just say, I can't with integrity vote at all. And it's okay if as Christians we feel a little bit homeless in this election. Why? Because we know deep down that integrity counts. That policy is a thing, but actually integrity counts. Can I get a little amen? Amen. And we also struggle with the integrity of our institutions. Many struggle with the integrity of Wall Street and the banks. Some struggle with the integrity of educational institutions and the sky-high college fees. Many struggle with the integrity of our law enforcement. There is a growing sense that our institutions lack integrity. But before we start to point fingers, we also have an integrity crisis in the church, don't we? The church with a big C. Whether it's pastors with their mistresses or preachers flying on their own private jets or other preachers who leave their churches to do reality shows with Oprah, or whether it's just generally compromising Christians who don't seem to have any difference, not in what they profess, but in the way they live with the world. We have an integrity crisis in the church, and you and I are not immune, are we? I said to my team this week, it's one of the reasons why I don't preach every Sunday. Partly because I believe in team preaching, and we've got some great other preachers. But honestly, sometimes I get to Monday after having preached, and I just go, I need a week's pause to go, how's this working for me? Paul said it about himself. He said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that I do not fall short of what I preach. Every preacher is in danger of that. Am I preaching? Am I living? And sometimes, honestly, and I don't often not preach, but on the Sundays I don't preach, I tell you what, during that time, it's just a great time to investigate my heart and my life and say, how's this working for you, Alan? None of us are immune from a lack of integrity. I love that our culture still today uses the word gospel when it talks about something true. We're trying to convince someone about anything, you know, the price of a house or how good a sports team is or whatever, and they don't believe you. And you say, no, I'm telling you, gospel, right? Because deep down, even our culture has an understanding that the gospel would be integrous. And yet we know it's not the message of the gospel so much that people trip over. It's the people who believe the message of the gospel. Psychologists call it cognitive dissonance. When we believe one thing and we live another. Jesus called it hypocrisy. A lack of integrity. When we live a lie, when we live behind a mask, when we don't live what we believe. And we know hypocrisy is an enemy of the gospel. That's why Jesus was so tough. He was saying those Pharisees, he kept on saying, they are hypocrites. They whitewash tombs. They clean on the outside. They're dirty on the inside. And then he turns to the disciples and says, don't be like that. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Mark Sayers, talking about hypocrisy, said it like this. Christians can take off and put on different identities in different places. One can have an evangelical Christian worldview, a secular sex life, an economic rationalist approach to money, a conservative vote, a liberal approach to humor. We can present different fractions of ourselves to different people, and actually when they discover that we're two different people, it's a stumbling block to them. Years ago, almost 20 years ago, my wife and I found ourselves on an eldership team, and the pastor who led the team, his wife was a psychologist. She actually had a resident psychological practice, counseling practice in the church. It was excellent, excellent. And she told us the story about 20 years ago of this lady who came, and her primary struggle, reason for counseling, was that she had an abusive boss. She wasn't a believer, had an abusive boss. And hour after hour after hour, this counseling psychologist would sit and try and help her overcome her problem with this very angry, lying, abusive boss. And they actually got really far. About 6 months in, the psychologist said, you know what, would you like to come to church? Now, this is a difficult thing because now you're kind of crossing a line, perhaps. But this lady said, no, actually, I'd love to come. Would you come to my church? Yes, I'd love to come. The very first Sunday she came to our church, she comes running up to the psychologist and she said, he's here, he's here. The psychologist says, who's here? She says, my boss is here. And she points him out and he's a guy in our church. All this time, she was going for therapy for someone in our church. And the tragedy was this guy was part of a church planting team that was planting a church overseas. And we're like, oh my gosh, there's a problem of hypocrisy. Needless to say, it didn't go well with the church plant. They were the first couple to leave. But obviously, before we get into finger pointing, say, yeah, that Pharisee boss. We all must hear this teaching on integrity and go, man, this is difficult to live up to. This is difficult to live up to. How do we live in integrity? Why is it impossible for us to live in this way? And how does Jesus' life and death make it possible? Firstly, how does Jesus call us to live with integrity? Firstly, in our marriages. Secondly, in our promises. In our marriages, it was also said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What's the context here? The context is key. And what was happening in this context was that that the Pharisees were giving people encouragement to divorce their wives, men, to divorce their wives according to Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 was a concession in the biblical law that said, if your wife was unclean or displeased you in some way, you could write her a certificate of divorce and you could send her away and you and she were free to marry. Why was this important? Because it meant that she would not get stoned for adultery. Because if you sent your wife away without a certificate of divorce, it meant that she was guilty of adultery and could be stoned. Not stoned, I mean stoned. And that was really serious. But the Pharisees were actually encouraging people to do that. And according to Jesus, it was the lust in their hearts that was causing them to treat marriage as something disposable. And treat women as a commodity that when you just got a little older, I mean, literally it said, if she displeases you in Deuteronomy 24. And so it could be that after having children, she just didn't look as good. It could be that you discovered she couldn't have children, or even she just burned the food and she displeased you. And they were using the law of God to say, this is a commodity, this is disposable, and therefore I will get rid of her. And we know that because Matthew 19, later on, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for us to divorce for any and every reason? They were looking just for any excuse to get rid of their wives and start again. And Jesus, in Matthew 19, using this idea, he points back to the sanctity of marriage. He says, Moses gave you this concession because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not this way since the beginning. And then he begins to unpack God's original intention for marriage. And he says, the two shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his wife, his mother, and be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then he says, and what God has joined, let no one separate. What was Jesus talking about? He was saying the Pharisees have not understood the sanctity of marriage. They're seeing marriage as disposable. And he's saying, no. Do you understand that you are one flesh? And do you understand that in the beginning, the one flesh was not just for the husband and wife's pleasure. It was for the glory of God. You are image bearers. My friends, let me just press pause here and say, I don't know why Jesus points to the marriage covenant and says, this covenant, this promise, above every single other promise, because we make many promises to our kids, to our brothers, to our bosses, to our churches. Why is it that Jesus said, no, but the marriage covenant singularly represents God, the triune God? I don't know, but he does. And therefore, Jesus is saying, actually, if the two are one flesh, what God has joined, let no one separate. Let no one separate. And then he gives one concession. He says, there's one concession, and it is for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Why? You might say, but what about irreconcilable differences? What about abuse? I think pastorally we need to work with those, but Jesus points to this beautiful mystery of when the two are one flesh, they represent the triune God, and therefore it's only sexual immorality when the one flesh is broken that gives a concession for divorce and remarriage. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, using this teaching, he says, actually, believing wives, stay with your unbelieving husbands. Why? I mean, we can assume that those marriages weren't great, that they were probably abusive. He says, actually, for the gospel and for the glory of God, if you can, stay. If you can, stay. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but surely divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And I would say, absolutely not. Grace must have the final say. But I would ask you this. Grace means what? Does grace just mean forgiveness? Or does grace also empower us towards righteousness? Grace must have the final say. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But actually, when I read this, and it's a tough text, I think of the people in our church, and I bring them around the scripture. And I say, look, there are people in this church that I love, whose marriages I love, who are in second marriages and even third marriages. I don't want them to be condemned, but this is an opportunity for them, probably the only opportunity in the next 5 years under the preaching, because I won't preach on this hopefully for the next 5 years, to say, look, when I broke covenant, was it for a biblical reason or was it not? And if it was not, it doesn't annul my current marriage, but it's a time for me to say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I repent, and Lord, deal with my heart so that I make sure I build a covenantal marriage the next time around. My friends, we are called to fight against serial marriage in the church. Under grace, no condemnation. And I think of those people, I say, this is an opportunity just to examine our hearts under grace and say, Lord, if there's something in me that sees marriage as disposable and has forgotten that marriage is not just for my good, it's for your glory. You see, when marriage doesn't feel like it's for my good, the only thing that will keep me in it is the glory of God. I don't say that lightly. Because I think about the other people that I draw around this text. And they are people actually who have decided to stay in very difficult marriages. We've got one person who stayed in a marriage whose husband has gone to prison. We've got a number of people who've decided to stay in marriages whose husbands or wives have committed adultery. So in other words, they've said, I know I have biblical grounds for divorce, but by grace, because Jesus has forgiven me, I will forgive and stay in the marriage. And I want to say, I want this passage to speak to all of us. And hopefully, rid us of shame, but hopefully spur us on to build covenantal, faithful marriages. And sometimes, when there is unfaithfulness, actually say, there's a higher law than this concession to get divorced, and that is that I have been forgiven. And you know what? If we understand that marriage represents the love that Jesus has had for his church, if anyone had reason to divorce us as the church, it's Jesus. But he doesn't. And ultimately, we take our cue from him, saying, oh God, I am your unfaithful bride, the church. And you have remained faithful to me. May your grace cover over my sin and forgive, but may your grace spur me on and teach me to say yes to what's godly and no to what's ungodly for the sake of integrity. Some of you say, yeah, but what about irreconcilable differences? What about when we just don't get on? You know, love is a strange thing. Love is a strange thing. People say, no, he doesn't love me, or she doesn't love me. You know, love is sometimes a feeling towards someone, but it's always a commitment towards someone. And any marriage worth its salt goes through times when you don't feel like you love them. And at that time, the grace of God empowers us, sometimes through years of strain. You say, Alan, what about abuse? Yeah, absolutely. I have walked people through marriages towards divorce that are abusive. Absolutely. Let's talk about that. But I don't want to lessen what Jesus has said here, is that the two become one flesh, and what God has joined, let no one put asunder. We live in a culture that sees marriage as disposable. We do. And the church must be seen to be unique. One of the problems that the LGBT community has with us, friends, I'm going to land here and move on to promises, is that the church tends to be very tough against those that want to make homosexual marriage covenant, but seems to be very easy towards those that want to break heterosexual covenant. It's hypocritical. It's hypocritical. And if we do not be seen to say, no, actually this is sacred. This is sacred. And we must stand against wrong biblical concepts. But in the same way that we stand against the wrong concept of abortion and therefore say, we need to then adopt We can't stand against abortion and not adopt. In the same way, if we are to stand graciously against homosexual marriage, we need to be seen to take heterosexual marriage covenant more seriously than anyone else. Otherwise, it lacks integrity. Grace, grace, grace to you. But the grace of God does not just pardon. The grace of God empowers us to say yes to a righteous life and no to ungodliness. Amen? Second kind of integrity, and it'll get a little bit lighter, hopefully. Again, context is key here, but this is fascinating because I've never preached. I've preached on marriage and divorce. I've never preached on promises. It says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What was going on here? What was going on here? What was going on is that the Pharisees and the Jewish people tended to make a lot of promises and a lot of oaths about different things. And so they had kind of different grades of truth and therefore different grades of oath. So if you were not completely serious about something, you swore by the hair on your head. You said, man, if I'm lying, let my hair turn white. Kirk. You obviously swore a lot, Kirk. You lied a lot. That's not true. And if you were a little bit more serious, you said, I swear by Jerusalem. And if you were super serious, you would swear by heaven or swear by the temple. Or even more serious, you said, you'd swear by the gold in the temple. And so there were grades of truth. It's our version of pinky swear. Versus cross my heart and hope to die. Versus finger behind, cross behind my back. Jesus is saying, if you're always doing that, there is no integrity and no one will trust anyone. Now, this is so important because it's very easy for those of us who have kept our marriage vows by the grace of God to start to pat ourselves on the back. Ah, I'm fine. I'm not a hypocrite. But actually, none of us, even if we have kept our marriage vows, none of us can say we've been completely integrous with the truth all the time. Let's reflect on this. Some of us have been double-minded. We've said yes to a thing and then no. Many of us have over-promised and under-delivered. I'm going to do this for you, and then we do this. Jesus said, it's not yes, yes, and no, no. It's yes and no. Many of us have told white lies. All of us at some stage have played a role, been a fraction of ourselves to a certain kind of person so that they will accept us and love us. Hello? All of us. All of us. When we lack integrity in our promises, what happens is we damage our human identity. Because if we are a different person to different people, it's not only sin, but we actually lose a concept of who we really are. If I'm Alan on Sunday, a different Alan when I get home because the preach hasn't gone well and I'm all grumpy, happy in the pulpit, grumpy at home. And then on Monday with my buddies, I'm completely different as we watch football. And then completely different with the pastor's fraternal. It's not only sin, but at the end of it, I'll go, who am I really? Who am I really? Any of you read that play, The Man for All Seasons? Sir Thomas More. It's a classic old a play that was written about a man who was going to be burned at the stake because he would not recant on biblical truth. And the night before he's to be executed, his daughter comes to him to try and argue him out of being integrous. Her name is Meg, and she comes to plead with Sir Thomas More. And he says this so beautiful. He says, Meg, when a man takes an oath, he is holding himself in his own hands like water. In other words, if I'm not true to that oath, me, my very self, trickles out. I lose a sense of who I am. You know, it's one thing to relate well to different people. Paul even calls it, become all things to all men. But we can take it so far, can't we? will be completely different. Let me just be honest and say, even as a church leader, I've found in myself, there are times when I just go, oh my gosh, Alan, you're not being integrous. Here's the deal. We are made up of diverse people. And sometimes someone will come, new person, and I can just tell they're either from the Vineyard or otherwise they're from IHOP or Bethel. And I can tell after a few words, and immediately I just say, yeah, we love the Spirit. We love the charismatic and the presence of God. We enter the gift, and you'll absolutely love it here. And then someone comes from Biola, and I can tell really quickly, and I find myself going, oh, one of my best friends is Barry Corey. I had him over for dinner last night. And we love Biola. We love theology, and you know, we love the nations, and we invest into intercultural studies and student missions. You know, we love Biola. You're gonna love it here. And then I see someone else coming, kind of from more Acts 29, and they got a plaid shirt and tatted and beard and whatever, and I can just see it. So I was like, oh my gosh, you know, I love Matt Chandler, and I mean, I'm dropping Tim Keller bombs, and I used to love Mark Driscoll. I just love that stuff. I kind of still do. Is that all right if I do? And then you meet like a CrossFit guy, because we've got a CrossFit gym, and you're just like, oh yeah, I love CrossFit, man. I'm really good at CrossFit. I'm not at all, but you know, like, you start to do that kind of stuff, and you just go, who on earth am I? Now we actually are all those things, but that's a fraction of who we are. And I've learned the hard way that if that's all I present, very soon they'll find out that's not all we are, and they'll actually probably leave. So now I just say, you know what, we connect, but there's probably about three quarters of who we are that you're going to find really strange. Are you sure you want to join? Yeah? Because if you're going to be happy here, you've got to have a heart for a hybrid. You've got to have a heart for a hybrid. What about white lies? What about white lies? I've searched my heart. Sometimes I tell white lies. I don't think that I'm like a bold-faced liar, but sometimes I tell white lies, and according to Jesus, I'm a liar. These are some of the white lies I find I've told. Political lies. How about you? When someone invites you for dinner, no. Let's say you meet someone, because this is a California thing. We should grab dinner. And I've learned to play the system now. 9 years later, I said, yes, we should. Yes, we really should. Because I know in California speak, that means we're not going to have dinner. We really should. When I first came here, people would say, we should grab dinner. And I was like, I get out my phone. And they're like, oh, whoa. We really should. It's a way of getting out of dinner. Yeah, we really should. You can carry on that lie for like 3 years. Or otherwise the thing of, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. How many times have you or I said, I'm going to pray for you, and we did not? Lacks integrity. Now you say, oh, once it's not a problem. Imagine a church that always says, I'm going to pray for you, and never does. That's a dangerous church. Political lies. Secondly, exaggeration. I never exaggerate. Actually, this is the deal. When you say, and I find myself saying this, especially if Ranelle and I get into an argument, we use exaggeration. You always, or you never. It's not the truth, but we're using it to kind of hurt them. How about exaggeration? I do quite a lot of marriages, and quite often I find couples exaggerate in their marriage vows. And it's one of my pet hates, where they make a promise that they will break before the honeymoon's over. Something like this, because I look for their marriage vows before. They say, I am going to adore you with every fiber of my being, every minute for the rest of my life. I just say, you liar. You can't keep that. That's not a marriage vow. That is not a marriage vow. Exaggeration. What about word inflation? We're guilty of that in church, where every service, how was it? Outstanding. If every service is outstanding, none of them stood out. It's not, it can't be all outstanding. I know it's not all outstanding, but I find myself sometimes doing that, or sometimes, and this, I'm guilty of this, If I'm enjoying a meal, I feel a great pressure to say, this is the best ... I've ever had. Eric and I were in North Carolina recently at a conference, and the guy who was hosting it is a kind of a scuba diver, and he went spearfishing for fish the day before, right? And he caught a bunch of fish and then took it to a sushi restaurant and had us with the sushi chef with fish he'd caught the day before. It was unbelievable. My mind was blown. And I was just enjoying this amazing fish. And Eric, who's like a sushi expert, was across the table with the guy who dived for it. And I'm just saying, Eric, isn't this the best sushi you've ever had? And Eric's like, I guess, because the guy's right there. And afterwards, Eric is like, dude, you put me under so much pressure. It's not the best sushi I ever had. So he lied and I lied. Because then I thought of actually a time I was in Japan that I had better sushi. But somehow, just in the moment, you're just going like, oh my gosh, I just wanted to please this guy. I really did. I was enjoying the sushi. But actually, there was a fear of man or a desire to please him that made me lie. And then fourthly, benevolent lies. This is a big one. When nobody has the heart to tell the person the truth, because they don't want to hurt them. You see it on American Idol, don't you? You see it where someone goes on American Idol and they sing and you just go, who were their cruel parents? Who were the people that said, oh, you got a gift there. Go for it. Just keep going. You're awesome. And then they embarrass themselves in front of millions and millions of people. Why? Because no one had the heart to say, you know what? I think you've got a real gift, but it's not music. You should be an accountant. Something like that. I tell you, you and I struggle with that, don't we? Because we don't want to hurt people, and so we end up telling lies. The very first week we got here, I wore what is perfectly acceptable in South Africa, and they called capris. Below the knee shorts, perfectly acceptable. And I was just wearing them. I mean, they're cool in South Africa. And two ladies who shall remain nameless. No, actually, I will tell you who they were. They were Priscilla and Kristen. Came up to me and said, you can never wear those here. And it was kind of embarrassing and hurtful, but I'm really thankful, because imagine if 9 years later I was still wearing capris. There are these things. I mean, we joke, but actually we struggle with these things. None of us can say that we have lived a complete life of integrity, can we? And when we come back to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, it means that we bring every fragment of our life under his searching light and we say, oh Lord, I am a fraction there. I am a fraction. And there is no lie that is inconsequential. My dad would drum this into me. Probably, and I don't want to be guilty of exaggeration, I would say top five things that he would drum into me. Alan, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're always having to promise and pinky swear, I swear. People will never believe you. I remember my dad coming home, and he was giving an example of how he tried to live this. He was a pastor. He is still a pastor, but a businessman. And he was having a breakfast with some pastors in the city. And in South Africa, when you renew your license registration, you actually get a new registration plate. And he arrived, and he had no registration plate. And the guy said, Peter, where's your registration plate? And he said, it fell off. He drove away, and God's conviction got hold of him. He turned the car around, drove back, and said, my brothers, I lied. I have not paid my registration. And they were like, Peter, I mean, that's not worth driving all the way back. He said, actually, all of our lives has lived under the gaze of God. Why do we lie? Why? We want to be accepted. We fear man. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to look like we're living a boring life. That's why we lie on Instagram. You know? We turn our phone away from the dirty laundry and to the beautiful view. Why? Because we're presenting the best fraction of ourselves. And you know what? It's damaging. It is so damaging. You think, that's nothing. That's nothing. It's damaging because people start to envy your life and it's not even a real life. Lord, have mercy. How can we live with integrity? How does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection enable us to live with integrity? It can't just be, okay, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to try harder in my marriage. I'm going to try harder in my promises. We must understand, friends, we must understand that whenever Jesus gives us a commandment, he gives us both the model, in other words, he lives it out, and he gives us the means. So what's the model and means that Jesus gives us to live out this promise? Well, firstly, the model is this, that on the cross, Jesus performed his own vows. In verse 33, he says, do not speak falsely, but perform your vows before the Lord. And that word perform is an interesting word. It's the word to pay, as in pay your taxes. In other words, to live with integrity costs us. It costs us, doesn't it? Amen? It really does. It's not cheap. It's really expensive. And so when Jesus said, perform your vows, but it's going to cost you. On the cross, Jesus paid dearly both for his integrity and our hypocrisy. If you think of Jesus at his trial, and the soldiers are smacking him, and he says to them, you're smacking me because I tell the truth. And then he goes to Pilate, and Pilate says, are you the Son of God? And he just agrees. And then he says this, if anyone is of truth, they will believe me. And Pilate says, what is truth? You see, Jesus could have presented a fraction of himself. To the disciples, he could have said, I'm God. And then to Pilate, he could have said, oh, no, I'm just a teacher. And he might not have got crucified. Jesus paid dearly for his integrity. And contrast Jesus' costly integrity with Peter at the trial, at the same time, outside with the servants around the fire. And he is denying hotly three times. Actually, he's swearing. He's calling down curses on himself. He's probably using this one. Well, if I don't know him, and if I'm lying, let my hair turn white. That's what the gospel says. He called down curses on himself. He's doing exactly what Jesus said you should never do. Jesus is paying dearly for his own integrity, and Jesus is paying dearly for Peter's hypocrisy. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, comes to Peter and graciously reinstates him. See, my friends, the cross and the resurrection says, Jesus says, I'm not surprised that you could not live with integrity. I paid for it. I paid for it. Peter, love my sheep. Peter, you denier, you hypocrite, love my sheep. Love my sheep. Grace of God is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. But then finally, how does he enable us? It's not just through the cross. It's actually through his presence. The presence of God with us empowers us in the moment to have our yes, yes, and our no, no. Follow Jesus' reasoning here. It's beautiful. He says this, listen and we'll land. Do not take an oath either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. In other words, God is present in heaven. Or by earth, for it is his footstool. God is present on earth. Or by Jerusalem, for it is his city, the city of the great king. God is present up there, down here, in the city, even in the temple, he says. Don't swear by the temple, because God dwells there. David, the great liar, the great adulterer, the one who broke his covenant, understood this. He says, Psalm 139, if I go up to the heavens, there you are. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, there you are. Where can I flee from your presence? Then he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You see, the presence of God is not just some cool idea. It's a concept that's real, where Jesus says, because I was forsaken on the cross, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm here. There's nowhere you can flee where I'm not. Now, for a hypocrite, that's a crushing thing.
Because we go, oh, well, I'd better not lie then, because God is there and he's standing before me, behind me with a baseball bat, and he's going to smack me if I lie. Presence of God for a hypocrite is a crushing thing. But the presence of God for a Christian is an electrifying thing. It's electrifying because we are his temple and he indwells us by his Spirit. And therefore, in the moment that we want to present a fraction of ourselves, he who was completely integrous is there. He's watching, but he's also empowering. And we can say, oh, Lord, it's not me. I don't have what it takes. But Christ in me is the hope of glory. Holy Spirit, empower me to be loving and truthful and faithful and integrous. You are here. You are here. We look at the cross and we say, you paid for my hypocrisy. But then we say, thank you, Lord. It didn't stop there. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. You indwell me. Can I say, in terms of sexual temptation, the truth that has helped me most is that Jesus and I are one. That he's there. And in the moment where I actually want to sin, I'm saying, Jesus, you and I are one. And if I do that, I am implicating you, Lord. So empower me the other way, God. Empower me the other way.